We've been studying the names of God as we study theology proper, or the doctrine of God. And we actually have one more small section to finish before we move to the attributes of God. And so those notes are what we're going to cover right now are from the old notes, so those aren't on the notes that I handed out tonight. But we went through, and what we did is we examined the significance of God's name. And of course, in Scripture, there's an emphasis on the name of God and also on the names of God. And the names of God are a revelation of God's character, who He is, what He is like, what He is for His people. And then what we did is we broke those names down into major name groups. And so we looked at the Yahweh name group. And many, many times in Scripture, what you would have is the combination or the compounding of divine names. And so, for instance, Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, God will see to it, and so forth. And we looked at that name group, and then we looked at the El and Elohim word group, and then we took a look at Adon and Adonai. Now, there's one final area under the names of God that deserves to be examined, and we alluded to it 2 weeks ago as we were studying, and that is the name of God and the New Testament. The Jews, when they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, into the translation that we know of as the Septuagint, they consistently took the divine name Yahweh, and they consistently translated it Kurios. When you get to the New Testament, it is very, very interesting that you repeatedly have the Lord Jesus Christ identified as Kurios. And so, in fact, not just in the sense of Lord or Sir, you do have that sometimes. And it's true that the term Kurios could be a title of respect in the sense of Sir. But you also have very straightforward Old Testament type confessional statements. So, for instance, if you confess with your mouth, Kurios Jesus, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. God has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee on earth, under the earth, and in the earth shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what that does is that it tells us that the New Testament writers saw no problem in identifying Jesus as Yahweh or Jesus as Jehovah, for the very simple reason is that Jesus is divine and very God of very God. But there are other examples of this other than just the straightforward confessional type like Romans 10, 9 and 10. For instance, there are more subtle but very powerful type expressions of this. For instance, in Matthew 1:21, when the angel tells Joseph of the birth of Jesus, he says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, we're so familiar with the anglicized Jesus, and we're becoming more and more familiar with the Latinized Jesus, but we see this Jesus, and we don't stop and think about what it means. Jesus means Yahweh saves. That's the significance of the name Jesus. And so if you think about what the angel tells Joseph, it actually would blow your mind, because he says, "And you will call his name Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins." And so all of a sudden, in the midst of almost what seems to be an insignificant thing regarding, okay, you're going to call his name Jesus, Nice name. Well, the significance of the name communicates that Jesus is Jehovah who saves his people. You also see this in other passages. And again, turn to Mark chapter 1 as an example. We need to remember that as we read our New Testaments, the New Testament writers were absolutely thoroughly steeped in Old Testament scripture, right? And we need to remember that for them, they didn't think in terms of isolated verses like we do. We are classic pearls on a string kind of Bible thinkers. We kind of take a verse here and a verse there and a verse there. To them, because of the way they were raised, because of the way they were trained, they had at their disposal an entire range of scripture, so that if you said one verse, what came to mind was not just that one verse, but the whole context. We saw that on Christmas Eve when we looked at Matthew's use of Jeremiah 31:15. What is in view there is not just the one verse, but the totality of the promise that in the midst of tears, God brings hope, so forth. And so when the New Testament writers are writing and they make references to the Old Testament, they may only use the musical imagery that we've used before. They may only give you two notes. But what they expect you to do as you hear the two notes is to remember the whole song. Okay? And so, in a sense, the Jewish readers who were much more steeped in scripture than we often are, they would hear that note and they'd hear three notes and all of a sudden they'd go, I can name that tune. Right? And so that's really the case a lot of times. And so read your Bible like that and look at this in Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now just stop there for just a quick second. You know that the whole world turns on grammar, right? As it is written. You know what we do? We read verse 1 almost as a title, and then we read verse 2 almost as if it's introducing something new. But notice the connection. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it. What is the it? The gospel of Jesus Christ as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. That's why when we studied Isaiah for almost 7 years, we called it the gospel according to Isaiah, because right here, Mark says, you want to see the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's written in the book of Isaiah. Now notice this. This comes from Isaiah 41-3. Actually very close to the Malachi text that we recently looked at. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Now who's the messenger? John the Baptist, right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. Make ready the way of Yahweh. Make his paths straight. And then verse 4, John the Baptist appeared. Now, what's interesting about the text is that we read it and we're so familiar with the Gospels, we're so familiar with the old story of redemption, that a lot of times we just read right by that and we fail to see the significance of what Mark is doing. By the way, not only does Mark do this, Matthew does it, Luke does it, and John does it. They all use Isaiah 41-3, which is utterly significant, not because of the prophecy regarding John the Baptist, as amazing as that is, but what is even more astounding is the way that they use Isaiah 40 in relationship to the preparation of the way of Yahweh. I'm sending my messenger, everybody knows that's John the Baptist, and he's preparing the way of Yahweh. And who is that? Jesus. Jesus. And in fact, you can't miss that in the gospel accounts, because that's what, in a sense, John's ministry was all about, was coming to prepare the way of Jesus. And all of the gospel writers associate Jesus with Yahweh of Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Right. It goes on and on. I got to read to you one of my favorites, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, everybody knows Isaiah 6, just about everybody. You should know Isaiah 6. If you don't know Isaiah 6, you ought to go home and read Isaiah 6 7 times. Okay, Isaiah 6 is one of those classic texts in the Old Testament, right? And you could almost say it by memory. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And you have the seraphim in there crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty," and the whole temple area fills with smoke, and the foundations of the temple shake. And it's this moving, moving scene, right? And then what does Isaiah say? He says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory," right? Now, you read that passage, and it's an awesome passage, no matter how you slice it. I mean, it is a glorious, glorious passage. Look at how John understands this text. Let's see. Start up in verse 36. This verse 36, Jesus is speaking. "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Now by the way, just as another footnote, who's the light in verse 36? Jesus Christ. He's the light, right, of verse 36. And yet, in the Old Testament, who is the light? The Lord. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? All right. And so then John says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Isaiah 53:1. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again," and notice this, "'He's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I will heal them.'" Now, that text comes, and you can see it if you have cross-references in your Bible, that text comes from Isaiah 6 in verse 10. Isaiah 6, which is the commission of Isaiah after Isaiah says, "Woe is me." And then remember, God sends one of the angels to touch his lips with a hot coal from the altar, cleanses him, and then gives this commission. And Isaiah volunteers, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And right there in Isaiah 6, in that throne room scene of God in his majestic glory, this is what John then says in verse 41, after quoting Isaiah 6. He says, "These things Isaiah said because he," Isaiah, "saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, when you have a pronoun, his glory and him, what do you look for? Look for the nearest antecedent in the context. In the context, who is John talking about? Jesus. And so what he's saying is that Isaiah saw Jesus, where? In Isaiah chapter 6. And spoke of him, Jesus, because he saw his, Jesus' glory. And so, right there, John says, you know who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6? Jesus. Now, it goes on. There are a number of other passages. One of my favorites, you get to the book of Acts. And what is Peter's message in Acts 2:21? "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you know what? That comes right from the book of Joel. And it's "whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." In the context of Peter's preaching, who is he telling the Jews to call upon? The Lord Jesus. And so, once again, that connection between the name of God in the old and Jesus in the new is made. And understand that those Jewish people would have understood the radical significance of what the apostles were saying. It's not as if they didn't have a clue and just believed in some watered-down Savior or Messiah. They were putting their faith in one who was revealed as the Lord Himself. And for a Jew who was strictly monotheistic, there was only one Lord,
one God, one Savior.
And now the apostles are saying, yeah, believe in him. His name's Jesus. Another example, Acts chapter 4. Actually, if you start reading your Bible like this, you start to see it everywhere. It's like getting a Toyota Tacoma, and then you realize, man, everybody's got one of these. And you start seeing it absolutely everywhere. Here's a text that we like as evangelicals, and rightly so. Acts 4:12. This is what Peter says. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, keep your finger there and just turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Now, remember what Peter just said. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, right? Isaiah 43:11. Notice this. He says, I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. Just as God in the Old Testament reveals himself as the one true and living God, just as he reveals himself as the one true and living Adonai, Lord, he also reveals himself as the one and only true Savior. Look over just a couple of chapters, Isaiah 45. And verse 21. Another great text. Makes me want to go back and preach through Isaiah again, but I know it would take me about 14 years to get through this time. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Now, do you think Peter's Jewish audience would have been familiar with these claims of exclusive saviorhood by the God of Israel? Absolutely. What do you think they heard when they hear there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved? Again, the connection between the name of God in the Old Testament and the name of Jesus in the New Testament is brought together. Now, this happens in other examples, and let me just give you some of these from memory. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, and you shall be my witnesses. Right? How far? You tell me, Jerusalem, all right, I'll tell you the first one. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. Now, what's amazing about that is that that language too, Isaiah 43:10 and Isaiah 44:8, God says, I am Yahweh, and you will be my witnesses. And so even something seemingly as subtle as just saying my witnesses connects Jesus and Jesus' name with the name of God of the Old Testament. All right. Turn to another one of my favorites, 1 Peter. I like this one a lot because it's a little more subtle. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, notice this in verse 15, and this is a great text for apologetics, and we use it this way. But sometimes in our eagerness to use a wonderful text, sometimes we miss the significance of it. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, the question is, where does Peter get that language? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense. Remember, these people were, again, steeped in Old Testament scriptures. Now, listen to this. This comes from Isaiah chapter 8. For thus the Lord spoke to me with power, with mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy or sanctify, and he shall be your fear, he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, which, by the way, is also language that Peter uses to describe Jesus in chapter 2. Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the house of Israel, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, then they will even be snared and caught. And you think, well, what in the world does that have to do with 1 Peter 3:14? Well, the interesting thing is that in the Septuagint, Isaiah 8:13 gets translated like this: sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart. Which is, by the way, almost the same language Peter uses when he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Peter uses language from the Septuagint that translates this very text, which obviously was a reference to Yahweh. And as Peter uses that, and by the way, there are more parallels than just that one in the text, but it is amazing that Peter would think of that text, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, sanctify Yahweh of hosts, and then turn around and say, if Jesus isn't God, this is blasphemy. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If Jesus isn't God, that is blasphemy. By the way, if Jesus isn't God, then all of the apostles' preaching is virtually blasphemy. All right? Now, you could go on and on, but you'll see there are other examples. Jesus is identified as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last in Romans, or Revelation 1:8 and 17 and chapter 22. And of course, where does that language come from? It comes from Isaiah as well, where God says that he's the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. And so here you have really a multitude. And so here's the angels in Luke chapter 2, and they say, for born to you today in the city of David is a Savior. Wow, Savior. Guess what? Guess how many times in the Old Testament it says there's only one Savior who's the God of Israel? Probably about a half a dozen, okay? Not counting the ones we looked at in Isaiah. And so here are these angels from heaven, and who's going to doubt their testimony? And what do they say? A Savior has been born to you. That's deity language, by the way. Who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord. And so it's everywhere. And the consistent use of the Old Testament names of God to describe Jesus in the New Testament is a clear testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot more that we can say, but we will be studying Christology in 2000 and something. But and we will do an exhaustive study on the deity of Christ. But what I wanted you to see is that the significance of the name in the Old Testament doesn't get lost when we get over to the New Testament. In fact, that the significance carries over, the import of the name of God carries over, so that sometimes Jesus is referred to just like they referred to God in the Old Testament, just simply as the name. 3 John 7. They went out for the sake of the name. What name? The name of Jesus. All right, that brings us now to the attributes of God, which really we've been studying all along because we've been studying the names of God, which are revelations of God's attributes. In a really terrific little book that's out of print, The Grandeur of God by Sam Storms. Sam Storms makes this observation. He says, the knowledge of God, which the biblical authors possessed, was that sort of believing awareness and intellectual apprehension
that yields an experiential oneness with God and a loving obedience to His revealed will. Unfortunately, some have erroneously concluded that because knowing God is more than an intellectual familiarity with facts about God, that we may get along well enough without them. Thus, for what many pass as the knowledge of God is in fact a mindless, contentless, self-generated feeling of spiritual exaltation. Indeed, on occasion, I have actually heard it said that the theological propositions concerning the nature of God are actually an obstacle to knowing Him in any real and lasting way. One almost gets the impression that for such people, theological ignorance is heavenly bliss. But we must guard against such careless extremism, lest we think that because intellectual apprehension is not sufficient for a genuine knowledge of God, that it is not necessary. It is, in fact, the foundation upon which all valid Christian experience and godly fervor are built. In the absence of biblical information concerning who God is and what He is like, we may well find ourselves worshiping foreign gods, if not a God fabricated of our own self-absorbed imaginations. The point of this warning is simply to emphasize that knowing God is a both-and endeavor. It is both thinking great thoughts about Him and living in such a way that those thoughts spark loving, joyful, exhilarating obedience to Him. And so, as we get to the attributes of God, I want to reiterate something that we've really pounded away on since we started this study on the doctrine of God. And that is, the most important thing about us is what we know about God. There is nothing that is more critical and foundational to our faith than that we know who God is and what He is like. And I've given illustration after illustration about that. But it is the knowledge of God, both, if we could put it like this, both theological and experiential. Okay? Both areas of knowing God, both of those brought together, that give us a foundation to live by. Apart from understanding who God is and what He is like and knowing Him personally, we do not have a foundation upon which to live or to build anything. It is the most critical thing about us. And to prove it, all you need to do is have that experience that our church body has had far too much this last year. The deathbed scene, the sickness, the crisis. Those are the times where it really shows. Those aren't just the times that it really matters, because it always matters. But those are the times where it really shows how absolutely critical it is to understand what the Bible says about God and to know that God in a true way. Now, we begin with the unity and simplicity of God. Almost seems heretical to say the simplicity of God, doesn't it? Well, let's talk about unity and simplicity for a second. Here's a common way to think about God. Look at a blueprint, and you got lines that represent different rooms. And so you go, okay, well, what God is like? God is like this big, big house. And the attributes of God are these rooms. And so what God is He's like a big house with all of these rooms that are called His attributes. If you think about God in a compartmentalized type way, then you actually end up misrepresenting the character and nature of God. Now, it's true that we as finite, fallen, limited people need to, in a sense, separate out His attributes and look at them one by one. But that is a necessity of our own finitude and limitation. There would be, there is no way humanly possible for us actually to study the attributes of God as they are in and of themselves in complete harmony and perfect unity with each other. We can't do that. We have to ferret them out, as it were, and look at them one by one. But that should not lead us to think that God is nothing more than the composition of his composite parts. Okay, that's not the way that God is. When we talk about unity and simplicity, probably the best way for me to describe it is in the words of Herman Bavinck, old dead Dutch theologian. And one of my favorite dead Dutch theologians, by the way. He says, by unity and simplicity, we mean that there is no composition of any kind in the divine being. That every attribute is identical with God's being by reason of the fact that every one of God's virtues is absolutely perfect in God. Now, by the way, that statement all by itself could be read about six different times and you would get something a little more each time. But I'm only going to read it one more time. He says every attribute is identical with God's being by reason of the fact that every one of God's virtues is absolutely perfect in God. Probably one of the best American theologians of the 20th century, at least, Carl Henry, says the divine essence is not to be differentiated from the divine attributes, but is constituted by them. The attributes define the essence more precisely. And so God's not the composite of different parts or different attributes or different characteristics. There is actually in God a beautiful, a perfect, harmonious unity of all of his attributes, which makes up his essence. So anything that you say about God, any one characteristic you say about God, all of the other characteristics about God are true of that one characteristic that you've said about God. Okay? You get that? Pick one characteristic, one attribute of God, and whatever you say about that attribute of God, you can take all of God's other attributes and say that they're true of that attribute. So God's, just real simply, God's love. God is love. But God's holy love, God's wise love, God's infinite love. God, you see what I mean? So that everything of God is perfectly harmonious and in unity with each other. Now, what this does, the reason it's important to start here is because as we think about the attributes of God, we have a basic tendency. And our basic tendency is to exalt one attribute over another, or to ignore one attribute or many attributes, to neglect some or to extol some to the neglect of others. And we need to remember that that is a very serious danger, because the minute you begin to do that, the minute you begin to elevate one of God's attributes over his other attributes, or emphasize one characteristic of God to the expense of other characteristics, all of a sudden you end up with a very lopsided misrepresentation of the divine being. Okay? And we are actually very adept at this in the 20th and 21st century. And so if you were to just evaluate contemporary Christian culture, what would you say is the one attribute that is elevated above every other attribute of God's? Love. And now it is absolutely true that God is love. And you don't want to minimize that for a second. You don't want to neglect that to God being holy. But what we do is we so elevate something that we think we understand, and we end up neglecting other things. And in the process, what we end up doing is we end up distorting even that which we're trying to extol. So, for instance, the love of God, which is the popular attribute. I mean, if God is popular in any way, he's popular because he's love. The God of perfect holiness is not the popular being. It's the God of love. But normally, what we do is we take that idea of love, and instead of letting all of God's other attributes inform us of the significance of what it means for God to be love, we say, what love is when God makes much about me. Why? Well, because when somebody loves me, that's what they do. We live in a culture where to love somebody is just to make much of them. And so we start to think, because we don't understand this idea of the simplicity and unity of God, we start to think, well, God is love. And what that must mean is that he must think that my picture must be on his refrigerator. God must be so completely enamored with me, because God is love. God loves me so much. And, you know, it must be worth it. Well, if you think about the love of God that way, you actually end up missing the beauty of the God-centeredness of God's love, which is not him making much about you, but him, because he loves you, empowering you to make much of him. That's divine love. That's love that is filled with the glory of God. That's love that's filled with the wisdom of God, the power of God, the grace of God. Okay. So remember, as we, you know, we're going to look at these, and we're going to focus on these, and some of them we'll cover quickly, and some of them we'll take more time on. We're going to spend some time on God's omniscience, because of the raging debate of open theism that God doesn't know everything about the future. So we're going to spend time on what the Bible says about what God really knows. But some of the stuff we're going to cover relatively briefly. But what you need to remember is that everything we say about God, that is God. But it's God in a way that goes far beyond anything we could imagine. And it is God in beautiful, perfect harmony with everything else that is God. And so, you know what we're trying to do? As you study the attributes of God, this is what I've concluded we're trying to do. We're trying to scrutinize the inscrutable. And we're trying to fathom the unfathomable. And we're trying to comprehend the incomprehensible. That's what we're trying to do. Okay. All right. As we talk about the attributes of God, we're obviously talking about his excellencies, his perfections, his characteristics, which is his nature, his essence. Now, many theologians, and I just do this because this is part of systematic theology, many theologians classify the attributes of God. They have, some actually are quite elaborate, but these are the basic classifications for the attributes of God. The classic Lutheran classification. Lutherans traditionally, and this doesn't start with Martin Luther, but it starts with post-Luther Lutherans, they usually classified the attributes of God in two ways. And right away, it gives you the willies. Negative and positive. Okay? Now, I don't like the terminology, but don't think that they're using the terminology in the way that it gives you the willies. All right? That's not what they mean. When Lutheran theologians talk about the classification of God's attributes, the negative attributes, those would be attributes that they would say that cannot be attributed to imperfect creatures to any degree. So they're negative in the sense that they are not attributed to imperfect creatures in any degree whatsoever. Now, positive attributes, according to the Lutheran classification, can indeed be found in man, but obviously to a much lesser degree. All right? So that's one classification. The classic Arminian classification is, it falls into three categories: absolute, relative, and moral. The absolute attributes of God, according to classic Arminianism, belong to God apart from his creative work. That is, these are the attributes of God that God is in and of himself apart from anything that he does. Okay? Now, the relative attributes are those attributes that manifest themselves in relationship to his creation. An example of this, for instance, would be
omnipresence. The concept of omnipresence has direct relationship to what? To time and space. And time and space is a product of God's creation. And so the relative attributes would be anything that, in a sense, didn't think about it this way earlier, but it makes sense now, in which God interfaces with his creation in any way. And then you have moral attributes, and the moral attributes would be those specific attributes that are in direct relationship to God's moral creatures, namely angels and men. Now, the classic Reformed distinction goes like this: communicable and incommunicable. Okay? Now, if you shake Don's hand right after Bible study, there's a chance of a communicable event. Okay? Okay, your left hand. If you shake Don's left hand afterwards, why? You just cough. In fact, we talk about that. Don't communicable diseases. Those are passed on. And then I'm stopping this illustration right now. But the idea of communicable attributes, those would be attributes that are communicated, that is conveyed, to God's creatures, but to a far lesser degree. So, for instance, anything that, for instance, we have knowledge. Okay? As moral creatures, we have knowledge. God, of course, is omniscient. God has all knowledge. And so, in a sense, that attribute of God's omniscience is communicated to us to a far lesser finite degree in the concept of knowledge, mercy, love, justice, so forth. Now, that's the classic distinction in Reformed theology. Now, Millard Erickson, the Baptist evangelical theologian, characterizes or classifies God's attributes in terms of greatness and goodness. Which is actually, it's interesting. Greatness and goodness. God's attributes of greatness, of course, would be his infinity, his eternality. His attributes of goodness, love, wisdom, so forth. John Frame, John's in my hero, of course, divides them into three. John Frame has a penchant for seeing things in threes. Ethical attributes, attributes of knowledge, and attributes of power. Now, let me just make a suggestion. This is a suggestion from a Scottish theologian that I think identifies a problem for us in trying to classify the divine attributes. By the way, before I tell you that I've got a fundamental problem with classifying divine attributes in the way that we usually do, anybody see any inherent problems right away in trying to classify them in the ways that I just set out, the way that they're usually classified? Okay, there's in a sense you're classifying, and so there's some bounds that you're setting. Okay. There's another basic problem that automatically kind of jumps out at you.
You're assuming you know it all.
Well, let's not assume that. Okay. There's actually something that seems to me to be really problematic, no matter whether you say negative, positive, communicable, incommunicable, goodness, greatness. And that is, if everything we just said about the unity and simplicity of God is true, then God's attributes really don't get classified as simply as that, because even take the idea of knowledge as a communicable attribute. The knowledge that we possess is not the same category, is not the same kind, is not the same type of the knowledge that God possesses. Okay? So, in a sense, communicable, I don't know. Positive, you know. And you can go right down the line. And so, let me just read to you from this book called Behold Your God. He says, all the suggested classifications are artificial and misleading.
not the least of which has been most favored by Reformed theologians, the division into communicable and incommunicable attributes. The problem here is that the qualities we refer to as incommunicable adhere unalterably to those we refer to as communicable. That's the critical sentence. The qualities we refer to as incommunicable adhere unalterably to those we refer to as communicable. For example, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And these are deemed to be incommunicable properties. God is merciful, which is deemed to be communicable. But the mercy itself is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and as such, incommunicable. In other words, when you exercise mercy, you don't exercise immutable mercy. You don't exercise eternal mercy. You don't exercise infinite mercy, right? And so that's what he means. The same is true of the other so-called communicable attributes, such as love, righteousness, and faithfulness. On the other hand, to speak of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence as incommunicable is equally unsatisfactory. Actually, if you think about that, we say omnipresence is incommunicable. But isn't our presence, couldn't you make an argument that our presence is a lower, lesser, finite degree of God's omnipresence? Well, nobody wants to say that because it sounds crazy. But yet that's what we end up saying when we talk about communicable attributes. Okay. So if we remove the prefix omni, we're simply left with power, knowledge, and presence, all of which have analogies in our own human existence. And so all of that to say that as we study the attributes of God, I have clumped them together in ways that they are, where there is some level of relationship between them, but I'm not using, at least consciously, the traditional classifications of the attributes of God, because I think that at the end of the day they end up being artificial and end up not actually helping us nearly as much as we think they do. Now let me just give one final note here on incomprehensibility. The Bible comes to us as the revelation of God. And he's revealing himself not to angels, but to human beings. The Bible is a divine book to people, to men, to human beings. If God takes the effort to reveal himself, then that means, by definition, that God is knowable. You can know God. And in fact, that little Hebrew term, yada, to know, has the idea of not just cognition about something, but intimate knowledge of someone. In fact, we use that terminology, don't we? If I say, I know President Ford, you assume what? That I have mental cognition that he was, what, the 38th president? Is that right, John? Huh? Okay. And that he took over after Nixon resigned, and he lived in the White House, and he just recently died, and he went to the Episcopal Church in Palm Desert. Now, that's some information about President Ford. And so I could say, I know President Ford. But that could also be a misleading statement too, right? If I say, you say to me, did you see that President Ford died? And I said, yeah, what a shame. I knew President Ford. that would communicate something other than I could tell you who he followed and when he died. I would be saying that I actually have some personal knowledge of him. I have some relationship with him that actually isn't true. But we use the word know in that very same way, don't we? Where we say, if I know somebody, I'm talking about intimate personal knowledge. I have some level of understanding of them. They have some level of understanding of me. The most amazing thing in the whole universe is that the infinite eternal God would reveal himself to us so that you could actually say, I know God. And I don't mean I know that there is an infinite eternal creator. I'm talking about I know God. I have an intimate personal relationship with him that is experiential. I talk to him. And he talks to me. Now, that we can know God is an astonishing thing. But to say that God is knowable is not to say that God is comprehensible. Knowable, but incomprehensible. Vic and Bertie have been married they got married shortly after the Civil War, so it's been at least 40 years, okay. Vic and Bertie know each other. Okay. Is that a safe assumption? They've had children together, 40 years of life together. They know each other. Could you say that Vic and Bertie know each other comprehensively? Mm-mm. Could you say Vic and Bertie know each other exhaustively? No. No. Am I right, brother? You know what? She's going to want to listen to this CD tonight because I'm going to tell her what you said. But, you know, there's a sense where even, understand the parallel, finite, limited people can know each other, but they still do not have the capacity to know each other comprehensively and exhaustively. Right? Now, I'm sure that there are some wives who think that their husbands are talking about the simplicity of God. The simplicity of my husband has made it so that he is exhaustively knowable. It's not that hard. All right. Now, but even the simplest among us, you cannot know another person exhaustively or comprehensively. Now, what you do is you look at that and there's parallel peer relationship. All of a sudden you go from finite, fallen, limited to infinite, eternal, perfect, knowable because he's revealed, but incomprehensible. And so when God says things like, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. Then he makes an understatement. For just as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. The idea is that, you know what? Doesn't Paul say this even in Romans 11? He says, God's ways are past finding out. There is an element of God that is absolute mystery. There is an element to God that is incomprehensible. There is an element to God that even all of eternity, we will never actually end up plumbing the depths or fathoming the fullness of who God is. And that's why when Paul prays things like, may you be filled with the fullness of God, those are mind-blowing, circuit-breaking prayers. Right? I mean, how can you even wrap your brain around that? And so when Moses tells the children of Israel that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children's children, the idea is God has revealed, and that stuff belongs to us. This revelation is ours. This revelation is mine. This comes to me from the infinite, eternal, perfect God, and He's revealed Himself to me so that I could know Him, but there is absolutely no way, neither here nor throughout the endless ages, that I will ever be able to fully comprehend the infinite, eternal, perfect God. There will always be a fundamental gap. In fact, even gap doesn't even... You understand what we're trying to do here. We're trying to take human words like gap. And we're trying to use the word gap. There's going to be this gap forever between the finite and the infinite. We'll never be infinite. We'll always be finite. Even in the eternal state, we'll always be... We'll be immortal. We won't be subject to death. We'll live forever. But we will never be finite. Only God will be finite. And as long as God is always finite and we're always infinite, there's always going to be a gap. Yes. Oh, did I say it backwards? Okay. Thank you for the correction of the heresy, because that was heresy. But you know that it was a slip, don't you? All right. Okay, so you understand there's this gap. It's always going to be there. Incomprehensibility is always going to be there. But that shouldn't disappoint us or discourage us. It should make us marvel. It should make us rejoice that God is so far above us, so amazingly incomprehensible, that throughout the endless ages we'll be studying Him in His immediate presence, and we will always, always, always be learning, eternally learning with perfected minds. Amazing thought. And so, A.W. Tozer, in that fantastic little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says, the child, the philosopher, and the religionist have all one question: what is God like? At the outset, I must acknowledge that this question cannot be answered except to say that God is not like anything. That is, He's not exactly like anything or anybody. Now, to be sure, everything God tells us about Himself in the Bible is true. Everything. Everything God reveals to us about Himself in the Bible is fully reliable, completely trustworthy, true. You can bank your hope. It's not like you're going to say, well, if God is incomprehensible, how do I know that He's really like this? Everything He says is true. But even take that which He has revealed. Even take that most basic, simple sentence. God is love. Can you understand that? And that's kind of a trick question. Can you understand that? Yes. Can you exhaustively understand that? No. Can you comprehensively understand that? No. But you know what? Isn't it good just to know it to be true? And even what we understand about it boggles the mind. And so stop and think that here's this one little three-word sentence. God is love. And even that could be plumbed for all of eternity and never get to the bottom. Ever. 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 And so, as we study God and what He is like, He's not like us. He's not like us. He is an amazing, eternal, infinite, perfect being who goes so far beyond anything we could imagine or think. And so, what does that do for us? Well, it does two things. On the one hand, I hope you have a hunger to know God, a desire to know God. I hope that your heart longs for God, Psalm 42:1. I hope that you yearn for God, Psalm 63:1-3. I hope that you have a hunger and a thirst to know God, to understand God, to walk with God, to live in the before the face of God, to have your mind filled with the knowledge of God. I hope that you've got that hunger. And on the other hand, I hope that there is this staggering sense of marveling at the mystery. And the minute you think that you've got it all figured out, and you've got God dissected and categorized and comprehended, you're no longer dealing with the God of Holy Scripture. And so, know, love, and marvel, because our God is a great God and greatly to be praised. Well, next week we will look at the existence, sufficiency, eternality, and omnipresence. Now that's somewhat ambitious and I can't promise all that, but we'll at least give it a shot. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight that you alone are a great God, merciful and mighty. And Father, we thank you that you in your grace have revealed yourself to us through Holy Scripture. And Father, we do depend upon your Spirit for understanding, and we ask that as we study your attributes over these next number of weeks, that you would give us a marvelous sense, Lord, of who you are, what you are like. And yet, Lord, we also pray that you would absolutely overwhelm our little pea brains with the immensity and majesty of your being. And so, Father, we pray that even tonight we would live out the remainder of this evening consciously in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.